following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us bow our heads. Father, we thank Thee that indeed Thou dost take up the case and the cause of the just man. We pray now especially that Thou wouldst remind us that that just man whose cause Thou especially took up was that Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wouldst point our faith, our understanding toward Him. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated and turn, if you will, to the 9th verse of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53:9 reads as follows. He was taken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. One would not think so to look at this, but verse 9 is somewhat controverted, not as to whether it should be in the Bible or should not be in the Bible, but what its meaning is. And there are some who maintain that the death and the grave being spoken of here has to do with a continuation of his humiliation and of his shame. There are others who say, no, it's talking about making his death with the wicked, but his grave with the rich. That has to do with his honor, that it's the beginning of his honor. Let me just say this, that Isaiah is turning somewhat back to Christ's humiliation, because there is a humiliation in dying. Christ as God did not die, but Christ as man did die. And in that respect, he underwent the same thing that all flesh undergoes. It was a humiliation. And not only by dying, but also, may I say, even in the manner of his burial. He made his death with the wicked, that is to say, there was a thief on both sides of him as he died. And also, he didn't even have a grave of his own, but rather had to rest in a borrowed grave. So in verse 9, we see that Christ's grave seemingly, at least on the surface, obscures his glory. However, we're not going to quit reading at verse 9. We're going to continue on to verses 10 and following, and we're going to see that the grave, rather than actually obscuring his glory, became subservient to his glory. Because a resurrected Christ is more glorious than a Christ who was never raised from the dead. Here we see that he is buried with the rich because he was innocent. Now the he may refer to the Father or the Son or the Jewish nation. The rich here in context, we learn in the New Testament, was Joseph of Arimathea. In other words, in the New Testament, when this verse is quoted in the book of Matthew, we find that the fulfillment of it is when Joseph of Arimathea went to seek the body of Jesus from Pilate and went and laid him in his own grave. We have the authority of the New Testament that is the fulfillment of this passage. Now, rich is singular in the context, and Matthew quotes this very verse in Matthew 27:57. So what is going on here is that God is demonstrating, even in the burial of Jesus Christ, His own personal innocence. Now, yes, the guilt of our sin has been imputed to Him. That is true. That's why He died. That's why His burial was necessary. And that's why a grave was necessary to that burial. But it was not for His own sin that He died. It was not for His own sin that He was buried. It was not for His own sin that He had a borrowed grave. Rather, being buried in a rich man's grave is an indication that He was innocent of any wrongdoing on His own part. Let's very quickly, before we continue on, make some notes and application. The first note is this. There is a complete harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We do not see a different gospel in the New Testament. We do not see a different way of salvation in the New Testament. Justification has always been by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But that is also the way the Old Testament saint was saved. Hebrews 11, 6 teaches this. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But if it's impossible to please God without faith, then we must say that the Old Testament saint, in order to please God, must have been a man of faith. Justification has always been by faith. There is no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And those who try to teach you that in the Old Testament salvation was by some combination of grace and works, or even by works alone, or by racial profiling, are wrong. Salvation in the Old Testament was always the same way it is in the New Testament. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that it was abundantly and always through faith that these Old Testament saints were justified. Yes, it was a faith that works, just as our faith must also be a faith that works, but it's faith. It's not a debtor's compromise, in which we say, if I do this and this, that makes God a debtor to me to save me. That would be works. And it has never been along that line. Grace is incompatible with works used that way. A second note, and that is that every detail of Christ's life and death is important. There are no unimportant details. Now, there may well be details that we don't need to know for our justification. Again, it's a Gnostic idea to say that we're saved by knowledge or to say that we're saved by education. There are details of Christ's life and details of the Christian religion that we do not need to know in order to be saved. However, having said that, we also need to be cautioned that there is no detail of Christ's life that's unimportant. There is no detail of Christ's life that serves no purpose. There is no detail of Christ's life or death which we can safely ignore or deny. It is important that we know this book. Not because knowing its pages or knowing its words or having memorized its words or having studied its words will by that very fact save us. It's by believing them and doing them. But let me ask you a question. And I ask this in all honesty and sincerity, but I know the answer. How can you how can you apply that which you don't know or that which you don't understand? And the short answer is, you cannot. You cannot apply that which you have not previously learned. And here's the difficulty, is if you are learning wrong things, you will apply those wrong things. And if you are learning correct things, and if the Lord gives you grace, then you will apply those correct things. But notice that to apply those correct things, two things are necessary. You must know them and you must have grace. Sadly, most Christians who are alive today, or that is to say Christians, nominal Christians, you know what the word nominal means? In name only. Yeah, so we know what winos are. Well, there's also such thing as chinos, right? Christians in name only. And we've called them nominal Christians for years. But here's what we mean by that. People who don't know and don't apply the Bible. You can't apply it without knowing it. That's what the Protestant Reformation was primarily about. It was an opening of this book to people who had been taught the wrong thing for several hundred years before that. Notice not for 1,500 years before that, but for a few hundred years before that. God did not leave the church in darkness for thousands of years. So, even the fact that he took up 12 bushels of fragments, 12 baskets of fragments on one occasion when he fed 5,000, and took up 7 baskets of fragments on another occasion when he fed 4,000, even those details are significant in the life of Christ. Those do have teaching functions for us. Those do teach us something about Jesus Christ. And nothing is therefore unimportant. Nothing is therefore to be left out. We would do well to spend our days meditating upon the details of Christ's life. Say, well, yeah, but don't you just want to know how to live? You know, that's what the Pharisees wanted, but they didn't want to have any part of Christ for that. And I put it to you, for us to attempt to approach the Christian life without Christ, or giving Christ a minimal portion, is for us to completely turn the Christian religion on its head. Christ is the center of the Christian religion. Those of you who have been with me for any length of time at all know what I mean when I talk about that wheel illustration, yes? What's the center? What's the hub of that wheel illustration? Is it obedience? No, obedience is out here at the rim, isn't it? What's at the center of that wheel? Christ is the hub. Christ is the center. Without Christ as the center, there is no rim. And without the spokes, there is no way to get the power and the strength of the hub out to the rim. What do the spokes in a wheel do? They simply transfer the power and energy from the hub out to the rim. Am I right? It's basically a continuous second-degree lever. It's what a wheel is. You all know what a second-class or second-degree lever is? It's one where you got a little bit of motion at this end and a lot of motion at that end. And whatever it is that I do to cause it, I just did that. Basically, a wheel is a continuous second-degree lever all around a hub. And that energy that's transferred from the hub out to the rim is done by the means that God has given us of the Word, prayer, salvation, the Word, prayer, fellowship, and witnessing to the grace and glory of God. So, let's look at three or four details of Christ's life. Three or four reasons, if you will, why we need to know the details of his life. First of all, because he is a surety. We've discussed that word surety before, have we not? Surety is the person who is, we would think of it today almost as the co-signer of a promissory note. He is the person who's going to pay that debt. And I was almost about to say, if you default, but given the fact that we've already defaulted on the debt of perfect obedience that we owe to God. So we see here in the detail of Christ's life, first of all, the payment of a debt. So he made his death with the rich. We deserve to die. We ought to have been penalized with death because the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. So we ought to have died, but Christ paid that debt, not for himself, but for others. Now there is a greater shame to dying unburied. And we see that in the Old Testament throughout, where we read about people's bones being burned, or we read about the fowls of the air eating. And understand, the fowls of the air mean that the buzzards get you. The vultures, the condors get you. That's a greater shame than being buried. So for him to have been buried also mitigates that shame to a certain degree, doesn't it? It's not as shameful as if he had been left to hang on that cross until the birds plucked his eyes out. It's not so shameful. And the fact that he was buried with the rich rather than in a pauper's field, remember that the 30 pieces of silver that was given to Judas when he tried to give that back, what did they use it for? They used it to buy a field in which to bury the poor people. So the very price that was on Jesus' head, that 30 pieces of silver, was used as a place of burial for the poor. But Jesus was never buried there. Jesus made his burial with the rich. He made his death with the rich. In Proverbs chapter 30, and verse 17. Proverbs 30:17, we read this: "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it." Understand the words raven and eagles there to mean not magnificent birds of prey, but carrion birds. Birds that feed on carrion. So if we do not keep God's commandments, especially even a young person who does not obey his father, does not honor his mother, what happens to him? He dies a shameful death and is left unburied until the birds eat his body. I say, well, yes, but if we bury him, the worms will get him as well. The local bacteria will also decompose his body. And that's true, but it will be outside the sight of men. It will happen in private. It will not be something where he's put to a public disgrace or a public shame. So being buried is more honorable than being left in the field to be eaten by the birds. It is more honorable also than being burned after you die. Are you saying that if people are blown up or burned in a house fire or an industrial accident, that they won't get to go to heaven? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there is more honor in being buried than there is in being burned. In Psalm 79 and verse 3, and by the way, it is the testimony of some Reformed Presbyterians that we ought never to be cremated for that very reason. In Psalm 79 and verse 3, we read this: "Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them." Now, Psalm 79 is a lament for Jerusalem at the time of its destruction, at the time of its desolation, because of sin. That the enemies of God had come in, had taken over the city, and in killing the people of God, had just left their bodies out. It's a shame and a disgrace. I believe we sing that psalm, do we not? And then one last place in Jeremiah 22 and verse 19. "He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Now, what is the burial of an ass like? Well, how would you bury a goldfish? How would you bury something that you no longer had a use for? That's the burial of an ass. When a donkey is dead, it's not good for anything else. You can't eat it. You can't sacrifice it. It has no value whatsoever. You can't wear the skin. There's nothing about an ass in the Bible that gives it any use whatsoever after death. So the way you get rid of it is just to cast it outside the city, and dump it in the dump or throw it underground and throw some lime on top of it or whatever has to happen. So in the Old Testament, whenever somebody digs up someone else's bones and burns those bones, it is for the purpose of dishonoring him. So when the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and got Saul and his son Jonathan's bones, it was as they were hanging on a city wall. Their purpose was to take them home and bury them, to give them an honorable burial. When Josiah, a king that we'll deal with, who Hezekiah was the second best king to come after David, Josiah was the first best king to come after David. And as we look at Josiah, we're going to see one of the things he does is unburies, he digs up the bones of the false prophets and burns them on an altar. So it is a dishonor not to be buried. And Christ's honor began, his exaltation did not begin, but his honor began when Joseph honored him in his burial. His exaltation, of course, begins with his resurrection, does it not? And then another thing to notice that as a surety, his own innocence is being asserted. All his suffering, even his burial, rather than being for himself, was for us. So when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the thing that he delivered, first of all, that is to say, of first importance, primary stuff, it is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not simply that he died, but that he died according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is of primary importance, of first importance, additionally, because you don't bury things that are still alive. It is proof positive that Christ was dead, not simply in a swoon. Then, secondly, I said that was as a surety. But secondly, it's important for us to note the burial of Jesus Christ because it is a full type of his entire life. And as a result, it's also a type of our present Christian life. The first lesson, maybe of primary importance, to learn from this is not to look only at present appearances. How many of you have ever heard the saying, appearances are deceptive? When we look only at present appearances, that oftentimes is true. With Jesus having gone through the grave, he turned the Christian prison into a Christian bed. He made a place of confinement into a place of rest. Remember, Christ called for water, but he delivered wine. Christ delayed his coming so as to raise Lazarus rather than merely to restore him. Now, he had 4 days. When he was first called, Lazarus was still alive. Now, we don't know how long he delayed, but we know that it was long enough that not only did Lazarus die, he had been in the grave for 4 days. Now, Jesus could have come straightway and restored Lazarus. It's not as though he had never seen a sick person before. He had restored many, many sick people. We even had a story of one today where he restores a man at lunch, a man swollen with the dropsy. I know we don't talk about dropsy very much nowadays. I think we call it edema or edema, however it's pronounced. But it's basically a filling up of the body's cells with too much moisture, so that the whole body is swollen up. But rather than coming and restoring Lazarus, he waited until he died in order to give him greater glory. in order to give Christ greater glory. By the same token, at the marriage supper in Cana, they had run out of wine. He waited until the wine was gone. And then he didn't call for more wine. He didn't say, bring me wine and I'll bless it. He said, bring me water, something of poor substance, something that you wouldn't think about offering to dinner guests or to a marriage supper guest, and takes that water and turns it into wine. And I put it to you that that is typical of the Christian life, that we bring Christ water and He turns it into wine. We bring Him death and He turns it into resurrection. We bring Christ the small things, the little things, even the deadly things of this life, and He restores us. And from this learn that in particular circumstances, and some of the circumstances that we undergo in this life are far less pleasant than others, aren't they? Some of them we seem to be almost at cross purposes with God, or God seems to be at cross purposes with us. What we need to understand, what we need to remember, if we're going to draw comfort from Scripture, is this, that we don't know what issue God will bring forth from any particular circumstance. When Lazarus died, his sisters thought that Jesus didn't care about him. When the master of the feast ran out of wine, Jesus was exposed, if you will, as a miracle worker. He brought good things out of difficulties. And we go through difficulties in our lives as well. But the promise that we have from Jesus is along this line, that just as He rose from the dead and conquered the grave, He can conquer anything less than the grave. Anything, any difficulty, any circumstance, we do not know the reason for that circumstance. God knows it, has always known it. He has appointed that circumstance from before the time that you were born. And He appointed it for two reasons: His glory and your good. Shall I say that again? Whatever the circumstance is of your life, as much as it may be at cross purposes with what you wanted your life to be, God has two purposes for that circumstance. The first is His own glory. God will get glory out of your circumstances. And the second is your good. If you love the Lord, if you are called according to His purpose, here's the promise that this too will work you good. Not simply, this too will pass. That simply is saying, let's keep a stiff upper lip until this difficulty goes away. Understand that the Christian life is much more than that. The Christian life understands, the Christian mentality, the Christian worldview understands that in difficulties, Christ is molding us into the people that He wants us to be. And if it's painful for a block of granite to be chipped by the artist, then many times it may be painful for us to be chipped by God. But what He's doing is chipping away the part He doesn't need to make a masterpiece of us. And in fact, the part that's keeping us from being masterpieces in His hands. So, I say to you, wait upon God in the worst of circumstances. Though Jesus was dead, yet Joseph did what he could. Joseph continued to be faithful to Jesus even when he thought Jesus was dead. That is to say, when Jesus was dead and Joseph had no reason to think he was going to come back to life. He was still faithful to Jesus. And so in circumstances as dire as they may be in our life, that is a clarion call from God to be faithful to Him. Some of you know who C.S. Lewis was. C.S. Lewis has a magnificent, it's more than an essay, it's actually a book on the problem of pain. And in it, he refers repeatedly to pain as God's megaphone. Sometimes he whispers in our ear by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes he speaks to our consciences by his word. But when he really needs to get our attention, he uses his megaphone. And God's megaphone is pain. And the reason that pain comes into our lives is not because God is pulling the wings off of little flies. The reason pain comes into our lives is to get our attention. It's God speaking with force and with clarity. It's a clarion call from God. And then the third reason we need to look at Christ in this circumstance is because he is our great example. We need to be careful of thinking of Christ only as an example. But in saying that, we need to be careful that we don't ignore the fact that he's our example. He's our pattern. In fact, in the second half of 1 Peter chapter 2, and we've discussed 1 Peter chapter 2 before, because it's there that we have the interpretation of what it means to say, by his stripes we are healed. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. And then he goes on to say, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now, what is the example? The example is that Christ suffered for us. You say, well, what would Jesus do? That's not what this verse is about. This verse is about Christ's suffering and leaving us an example of suffering. He did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Peter is addressing a particular problem that was facing the Christians at that time. And it's a problem that faces us today. And that is, how do we deal with the problem of pain? How do we deal with the problem of suffering? How do we deal with the problem of affliction? And Peter has several things to say about it. And one of those things he has to say is, make sure that you're suffering as a Christian and not as an evildoer. If the magistrate is coming against you, or if the devil's coming against you, or if God himself is coming against you because of your sin, there certainly is no glory in that. But we should count it all joy if in fact we're suffering as Christians. In particular, Peter is talking here about violence and deceit. He's talking about a violence of spirit as well as a violence of his person. James 1:20 assures us of this, that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There have been many instances in the history of Christianity in which the church got into bed with the magistrate and believed that we could force people to be better than they were. If only we owned the sword, if only we owned the jailhouse, if only we owned the resources of the magistrate, then we could make people holy. James informs us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We cannot by being angry, we cannot by being bitter, we cannot by doing violence work the righteousness of God. And so Christ, in that context, we're told specifically, could have called legions of angels. But he didn't. Not because he couldn't, not because it was not his right to do so, but he left us, what? An example that we should follow in his steps. So, how do we respond? By lifting up our hands in prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8. No violence in behavior, no violence in our tongues, no bitterness, no reviling, no evil response. say, well, Pastor, that's a pretty high standard. I don't think I can meet that. I don't think you can either. Let me tell you somebody else who can't. I can't either. We cannot meet that standard, but that doesn't change the standard. It means simply that when we don't meet that standard, we have to cry out for forgiveness. What we are called upon is no violence in behavior, no violence in our tongue, no bitterness, no reviling, no reproaches against those who do us evil. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. In Galatians 5:15, we read, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." I put it to you that walking circumspectly does not mean you better do him before he does you. Walking circumspectly means keeping God's commandments at all time. That is to say, as wise and not as fools. But if you will, let's compare that to what James talks about wisdom. Wisdom is first of all, what? The wisdom which is from above is first of all, gentle. That's not a natural attribute that we carry around with us. That's an attribute that must come from a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The right kind of speech, the speech that we're supposed to follow, the speech that we are supposed to speak, is not wolfish. Much less draconic. Draconic having to do with a dragon. Draconian. How's that? Draconian usually means overly forceful. But because a serpent or a dragon is overly forceful. So in John chapter 8, we're making some applications here. I hope you're following along with them. In John chapter 8, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Jesus went out under the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither then do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Notice that he's not exonerating her sin. He says, go and sin no more. But he is recognizing that these men who had brought this woman to him were themselves guilty of sins that were as heinous as the sin that they had caught her committing. In fact, I would ask another question that's not asked in the passage, and that is, last I checked, it takes two to commit adultery. And I would ask, where was the man who was involved? My suggestion to you is that perhaps it was one of these who brought her. Perhaps she was entrapped. But whether she was or was not, she was still guilty. But How does Jesus answer? Jesus doesn't answer with reviling and carrying on and telling us what a terrible person she is. His purpose is not to condemn her. His purpose is to restore her. And I put it to you that Christian speech ought to be of that nature. Christian speech is restorative. It's restitutive. That is to say, it makes restitution and does not punish. Our speech ought not to be punishing, but it ought to make restitution. It ought not to be violent. He says, neither do I condemn thee. This indicated that in his humiliation, he understood his place and station was not that of a judge. It was not that of a witness, even though in his omniscience he could have witnessed against her. The reason we oftentimes get ourselves in trouble with our tongues is because we forget our place and station. We forget which direction the water runs, and we try to get it to run uphill. And that's not the direction that authority flows. That's not the direction that admonition flows. And then the second thing is that not only was there no violence found in his mouth, neither was there deceit or guile, if you will. Many who seem to have zeal for worship actually press self-worship over the worship of God. And here's what I mean by that. We saw a little bit this morning in 1 Kings chapter 18 how Hezekiah not only restored the true worship in the temple, but he also outlawed or abolished, to the extent that his office allowed him to do so, the false worship in the groves, the false worship in the high places, the Bamoth. I put it to you that much of what appears to us today to be zealous worship of Jehovah is in reality nothing but worship of self. Well, Pastor, are you picking on the Pentecostals? If the shoe fits. But what I'm saying is this, that we Reformed folks need to worry about our own house before we begin worrying about the house of the Pentecostal or of the Methodist or of the Anglican. We need to come back to our own house and say, are we worshiping God as He has commanded, or are we making up our own rules? When we make up our own rules about how to worship God, here's what we're doing. We are rebuilding those high places that Hezekiah was careful to tear down. No deceit, no guile was found in his mouth. It's hypocrisy to seem zealous. Remember Jehu? Everyone said, see how zealous he is for the Lord. But over time, we find out that it wasn't really Jehovah that he was zealous for. It was just the kingdom. He wanted the kingdom as long as he could set the rules as king. As long as he could be the legislator. As long as he could decide the comings and the goings. He was zealous for the kingdom. But he was never zealous for the true king, Jehovah. And I put it to you that many today are zealous for the kingdom of God the same way Jehu was zealous for the kingdom. As long as God is bringing prosperity, we're for it. As long as God is bringing good times, we're for it. As long as God is bringing things to us that we ask for, we're for it. But we don't want any of that cross. Had we continued on in Luke chapter 14, we'd have learned this. No man can be my disciple. Aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? He says, no man can be my disciple except he take up his cross. There is no discipleship without cross bearing. There is no discipleship without a measure of affliction in this life. And it is the hypocrisy of Jehu to seem zealous and yet not imitate the one whom we worship, that one who no deceit, no guile was found in his mouth. though it cost him his life. Let's stay.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.